2 Corinthians, chapter 7. We've come to verse 5. By now, I hope you're all familiar with the background to the letter. We've talked about the breakdown that happened in the relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth. Paul founded that church, but then he had to move away. He was trying to keep in touch with the church. He wanted to help it forward. The church was getting itself in a mess in all sorts of ways. Paul was doing what he could to help the church sort itself out, but the church resented his efforts. They failed to show any respect for him. And then when Paul visited the church, there was an explosion. A group of church members, led by one man in particular, attacked Paul, treated him in a really nasty way. Paul was left hurt, humiliated, heartbroken by what had happened there. But he still wanted to rebuild his relationship with the church. He wanted to pull it back from the brink. So he wrote a strong letter to that church. He pointed out just how badly the church had treated him. He called the church to repentance. And then he asked one of his friends, Titus, to take that letter to Corinth and to pass the letter on to the church. And that's what Titus did. Now, Paul knew he couldn't expect an answer to his letter straight away. He knew it was going to take a few months at least. I mean, Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote that letter. And that's in the country that we call Turkey. To get to Corinth in southern Greece, Titus would have to travel by foot around 1,000 miles at least. He'd have to cross the Hellespont en route. The alternative would be to find a ship that would carry him across the Aegean, but no ship would make that journey during the winter. So Paul knew that it would take Titus a long time to get to Corinth. He would then have to spend time talking with the folk in Corinth before setting out to make the journey back again. So Paul couldn't expect to get an answer for a long time. And Paul was desperate to know about what happened when Titus got to Corinth. Paul felt he couldn't just stay there in Ephesus waiting for an answer. So he decided he would try to catch up with Titus on Titus's return journey. So Paul trekked northwards to a place called Troas, where he thought he might catch Titus. You can look all these places up on a map if you want later. Paul knew that Titus would have to travel through Troas. There was really no other route that made sense. So Paul made his way to Troas. But when he got there, he discovered that Titus had never arrived. Paul could be sure of that. They couldn't have missed one another because there was a church in Troas. If Titus had reached Troas, he would certainly have made contact with the church there. And he hadn't. So Paul knew that something was wrong. Titus was way behind schedule. So Paul carries on along the route that Titus must be following. And he arrives in northern Greece, in Macedonia. Again, there are churches there. And Paul knows that Titus would be planning to visit them. But Titus hasn't arrived there in Macedonia. Paul simply has to stop and wait there. There's no point in going on any further because after Macedonia, well, there could be various routes that Titus might be following, and they might easily miss one another. So Paul decides he's just got to wait in Macedonia for Titus to arrive. And he's wondering where Titus has vanished to. Has Titus run into trouble? He's wondering whether Titus ever got to Corinth. And if he did, well, what happened? Paul's just sitting there in Macedonia, wondering, worrying, praying about the situation in Corinth and about his messenger Titus, who seems to have got lost somewhere along the way. But there's another factor in the situation as well. Macedonia wasn't a terribly safe place for Paul to be. Remember, Paul was the first man who ever preached the gospel in Macedonia. And he'd made a lot of enemies there in the process. Mostly people, we'd have to say, from the Jewish synagogues. Paul started in Macedonia preaching the gospel in Philippi. And he got thrown into prison there. He moved on to Thessalonica, and rioting broke out there. He was basically driven out of town. Moved on to Berea, and the people who had started the riots in Thessalonica followed him to Berea and got him driven out there. Paul was a bit of a notorious figure in Macedonia. Wherever he went, there was trouble. He had an awful lot of enemies there. And now he's back there, waiting for Titus. I don't know whether he got involved in any sort of public ministry while he was there, whether he did any preaching. But one way or another, it seems that trouble broke out again. We don't know the details. We'll talk a little bit about it later. But once again, Paul found that there were people there who were out to attack him. And he felt he was in real danger there. Well, in the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul's looking back on those days he spent in Macedonia, waiting for Titus to arrive. And he tells us what it was like for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Just in those few words, Paul makes it clear that it was a dreadfully hard time for him. He says, our bodies had no rest. Bodies isn't really a good translation for the word that Paul used. He actually wrote, our flesh had no rest. And that's simply Paul's way of saying, my whole being, with all its weaknesses and frailties, had no rest. When the New Testament talks about our flesh, it doesn't just mean our body. It means us as we are, with all our limitations, everything that makes us weak. So it includes your mind, your personality, your feelings, your imagination. We don't just have weak bodies, do we? We have minds that get tired, and we have damaged personalities, and we have mixed up feelings, and we have imaginations that run riot. Well, Paul says, my whole flesh, my whole humanness, my whole self had no rest. He's saying that he was under pressure in every way. Yes, my body had no rest. I was physically worn out. I was shaky. I was aching. But my mind was struggling as well. I was feeling battered emotionally. I couldn't rest for a moment. I couldn't get a moment's peace. It's very emphatic in the original Greek. I had no rest, no, none at all. Back in Ephesus, Paul had been having a very rough time. Then he'd travelled to Troas and faced disappointment there. And then finally he'd made this journey to Macedonia. And maybe he thought that there he would just be able to rest up and wait quietly for his friend Titus to arrive if he hadn't already arrived. He's got Christian friends there. He could stay in their homes. He could have a period of recuperation. But it wasn't like that, not for a moment. From the time he arrived in Macedonia, he was being pounded again, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He wasn't allowed to rest for a moment, he says. I'm sure that even the Christian friends he had there will have added to the pressure. Remember, he's the man that the Macedonian church has trusted more than anyone else. So if Paul arrives out of the blue in Macedonia, you can imagine the excitement. And you can imagine the crowd of Christian people who want his attention and his help and his advice. There'll be people queuing up from day one and begging Paul to come and preach for them, asking Paul to sort out this problem for them or that problem for them, pleading for advice. I mean, some of you know what it's like when you go away on holiday and you need a rest. You go and stay with relatives, and they all want to talk to you about their problems. And they all want you to get involved with this situation or that situation. And you don't get any rest. Not a bit. Well, I'm sure it must have been like that for Paul when he arrived in Macedonia. No rest at all, he says. Our flesh had no rest. And then he says this, we were afflicted at every turn or in every way. It's actually just one word. And we were afflicted in everything. Everything went wrong for us when we arrived in Macedonia. Did Paul fall ill? Probably. His health was never good. Must have been shattered after that long journey. Did he find himself in trouble with the authorities? Again, more than likely. He was a marked man in Macedonia. We don't know what's covered in that everything. But what it means is everything. He was afflicted, he says, in every possible way. That's his memory of that time. It was a time when everything went wrong. When he was being battered in every conceivable way. It certainly involved some sort of persecution. He says that in the next phrase, fightings without. Somebody or some bodies launched their attacks against him. They were fighting against him. Was he dragged before the authorities again? Did a mob attack him again? Did they try to stone him again? We don't know. All we've got is that phrase. Fightings without, external attacks. And then on top of all the physical attacks, he says, fears within. He was frightened. Again, he doesn't fill it out. But yes, during that time, he was really scared. Scared maybe that his attackers would manage to kill him. Scared that he'd be thrown into prison again, and this time there wouldn't be an earthquake to get him out. Scared that something had happened to Titus, and that he'd never see Titus again. Scared that he would see Titus, and that Titus would tell him that the visit to Corinth had turned out a disaster. Maybe he was scared about all those things. Four things quickly that I want to say before moving on. Firstly, there are times when everything seems to go wrong simultaneously. Most of us have got a problem, a particular problem that we're having to deal with at any moment in time. Your mum is ill. You've got the responsibility of looking after her. Your son's having problems at school. It's looking increasingly likely that you'll be made redundant. Maybe one thing or it may be another. But to some extent, you can compartmentalize because it's just one area of your life. Things are going badly on that front. And it's a real struggle in that area. But at least you can see the Lord's blessing and kindness in other areas of life. All right, your job's looking dicey, but at least your children are doing well at school. And your health is good. And you've got that friend who's really supportive. That's the Lord's kindness. He doesn't normally allow us to be attacked on all fronts at once. But there are times when it's different. When the Lord does allow us to be attacked on all fronts simultaneously. That's what the book of Job is about, isn't it? One disaster on top of another. Human enemies attack him, natural disasters destroy his property and his servants and his family, his health collapses, he's left with an agonizing illness. Satan's orchestrating all these things, bringing them all together, and the Lord allows him to do it. There are those times when it's just one crisis on top of another, one affliction on top of another. It was like that for Paul. He says, we were afflicted in every way. And that can happen to any of God's children. Paul says elsewhere, God will not tempt us or test us beyond our ability, but there are times when he will test us up to the very limit. And it may be in this way, by allowing Satan to bring all the attacks from different sides all at once. Second thing, when we are under attack by Satan, in all sorts of outward ways, it is very difficult to keep control of our thoughts. And it may be impossible to keep control of our emotions. At those times when we are being battered by all sorts of troubles, all sorts of fears can crowd into our minds. Some of them are rational fears. We're frightened about things that are actually likely to happen. And some of them are irrational fears, things that almost certainly never will happen. But you can't even distinguish between those. Because with all that's happening, you can't think clearly. You can't sift out what are reasonable fears and what aren't. You're just sure that something even more terrible is going to happen than you're already going through. And your mind just races from one dreadful possibility to another. Now, I believe that in part, again, this is the work of Satan. Satan loves to flood our mind with fear. I'm sure he puts into our mind directly all sorts of suggestions, vivid pictures of what could happen next. It may be that he actually brings across our path things that will stir up fear or increase our fear to the point of panic. You know, you're already trying to handle the situation with your parents and with the situation at work and the situation at school, and you've got this pain which you just put down to stress. And then you hear that interview on the radio with a woman who had a pain that sounded a bit like yours. And it turned out to be such and such a life-threatening illness. And immediately you know, it seems absolutely inevitable that you must have that illness. And then what's going to happen to your children? You're not going to be there for your children. Well, is it just a coincidence when those things happen? When things happen which just throw your mind into a panic, when that just give you something new to be frightened about? Well, I think Satan orchestrates events so as to cause maximum fear. Paul says that while all the fighting was going on without, he was contending with fear inside. there are those times when fear just floods irresistibly into our mind. It happened to the Lord Jesus. You know, again and again, the Lord Jesus spoke about what was going to happen to him. He says, I, the Son of Man, must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be hated. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. And he can talk about it calmly, resolutely. On the very night when it's all going to start happening, he's able to sit down with his disciples and calmly break open a loaf of bread and say, my body's going to be broken apart, just like that. And he's able to pour out a cup of wine and to say, my blood's going to flow like that. He's so calm. But then he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And suddenly he is overwhelmed. And terror grips him. He's known all along what's going to happen. He's going to be crucified. He's going to bear our sins. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. But it's as if suddenly, for the first time, he actually understands what it's going to mean. And he is utterly terrified. He just falls on his face and the sweat is pouring off him like rivers of blood. And he's pleading, oh Father, please let there be another way. Please take this cup from me. Fear has gripped him and it's inescapable. That was a rational fear. He had something to be frightened about. What lay ahead for him was the ultimate horror. The thing beyond which nothing can be worse. His bond with the Father was going to be ripped apart. He was going to be damned. He was going to be crushed under his Father's anger. He was going to descend to the bottom of the bottomless pit. The darkness was going to swallow him up. Yeah, he had reason to be afraid. But the thing I want you to see, it was that it was only then that the fear overtook him. And there are times when God does allow fear, rational or irrational, to overtake us. Third thing, when your mind is filled with fear, there's no magic bullet that can kill that fear. It's not something you've chosen, and it's not something you can switch off whenever you choose. There are exceptions. There are people, even Christians, who deliberately, morbidly brood on all the things that could go wrong, and they work themselves up into a state of fear. It's self-induced. And they could just snap out of it. They could just start thinking about something else beyond themselves and the imagined problems that they could have to face. But generally it's not like that. Fearful thoughts invade our minds from outside, or they can do. I've already suggested that Satan has a part in this. Paul in Ephesians talks about the fiery arrows that the wicked one can fire into our minds so that they get embedded there, and it's incredibly hard, if it not impossible, to get them out. We can reason with ourselves, we can even prove to ourselves that our fears are irrational, but it doesn't stop them from being lodged there. The believer who knows God's word knows that we actually have no reason to be afraid. life, I went round every Christian in this room and said to each one, do you have any real reason to be afraid? In the light of God's word and God's promises, is there anything you should be afraid of? Each one of you would say, well, no, I suppose not. God has told us in his book, do not be afraid. Lots and lots and lots of times. He's told us we've got nothing to be frightened about. He's given us endless promises, and we know that they're true. We know that everything is under God's control. We know that he'll work every single thing that happens for our good. We know that he won't hold back from us any good thing. We know that he'll never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. We know that whatever trouble we go through, he'll be there with us and for us. We know that we're safe forever, and that he's leading us into a world of joy, and that there won't be one moment of sorrow or pain in that world. We know that all our sorrow will turn into joy. We know that nothing can harm us, nothing can take that joy from us. Yeah, we know all of that. And yet, when fears invade our mind, those things, knowing those things, may not help at all. It's right, it's necessary for us to remind ourselves of those things. We've got to preach them to ourselves. We've got to meditate on those promises. Look, God has said that he will work everything together for your good, Stephen. So if that happens that you're so afraid of, it'll work out for your good, won't it? You preach to yourself. God has said he'll always listen to my prayers. He'll always give me what's best. Well, I've prayed for my son that he'll pass that exam, so if that's the best thing, God will make sure that he does. God has made promises. He's promised us that he won't let us be tempted by anything we can't cope with. So if I do have that illness, I'll cope with it by his grace. Yes, we use the promises. We use the great facts that in our minds we know are true. But does that make the fears vanish away? Sometimes yes. Sometimes as we remind ourselves of God's promises, the Holy Spirit brings them alive so powerfully that our fears are just blown away. We find ourselves laughing at ourselves. You know, what have I been so afraid of? But sometimes, no, the fears don't go away. They're still there like a cloud. They fill our minds with darkness. Paul doesn't say, I reminded myself of God's promises, and my fears vanished. He says, while I was there in Macedonia, my experience was, and it continued to be, fightings without and fear within. There was no formula that could banish his fear. Or if there was, Paul didn't know about it. And then the fourth point is just this. If the Lord allows that to be our experience for a time, we've just got to keep going. That's what faith means at such points. To be able to say, all right, I am frightened about A or B or C. And I don't seem to be able to shut out my fears. I don't know how rational they are. The fact is, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And it could be just as bad as I fear. And that frightens me. But at any rate, I have now. And there are things I ought to be doing now. I've got dishes to wash. Or I've got that letter to write. Or I've got to go to work. Or I've got to get ready for the meeting. Yes, I am frightened. But I can still obey God's commands, and I can do the work he's given me to do now. And I think that was Paul here. He's arrived in Macedonia. Immediately he's plunged into affliction at every point, in every way. He's got people fighting him. He can't get any rest. And he's frightened. He's got this fear flooding into his mind. And he can't shut it out. So what does he do? He believes he's in the place where God wants him to be. He needs to find Titus. So he stays there. And he carries on in the place where God wants him to be, doing the work that God has given him to do. We've talked about the Lord Jesus. We've talked about the fear which overwhelmed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. How glad we are that he didn't allow his fear to stop him from doing the work that the Father had given him to do. He could have called for an army of angels to come down from heaven to wipe out the men who had come to arrest him. But he didn't. He stood there and he allowed them to bind him hand and foot. He was utterly terrified of that cup which God had given him to drink. But he drank it down to the bottom. He pressed on. Yes. Through the terror, through the fear, he carried on doing the work that God had given him to do. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, even if you do it with a mind and a heart full of fear, you can press on too, doing what God has commanded. Well, Paul's told us how he felt during those dark days waiting for Titus in Macedonia. His flesh had no rest. He was afflicted, tormented in every way. He was being attacked outwardly. He was full of fear inwardly. We don't know how long that miserable time lasted. But we know how it ended. This is what he says: God who comforts the downcast, comforted us. God who comforts the downcast, comforted us. God at last brought Paul the comfort he needed. The trial was only for a time. It may have seemed endless to Paul while it lasted, but it didn't last forever. God comforted us. How? He comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus arrived! What a moment that must have been for Paul. He'd been worrying himself sick about Titus. Has he been waylaid? Has he been murdered? Did he ever reach Corinth? Did he catch some illness and die on the way back? Oh, I wish we had a video of the moment when Paul and Titus actually met up there in Macedonia. I mean, Paul's been staying, let's imagine, in Lydia's home in Philippi. And Paul's sitting there in the study and he's writing letters. And you look at him and he looks so drained, so worn out, so down. You can almost see the dark cloud of fear and depression that's hanging over him. And then you hear a knock on the front door. And one of the household servants, you can hear them going to the door. And you hear voices in the hall. And suddenly you see Paul's head jerk up, and Paul knocks his chair over and he's running out of the room and he's running into the hallway because he knows that voice. It's his friend Titus, and they're hugging one another. And you look at Paul again and it's as if in a moment 10 years have been lifted off him. Well, that's just my imagination. I mean, that's the way I would script it if I were making the video. But one way or another, Titus did arrive. After all those fears, in a moment, Paul's great fear was relieved. Titus was there. And what a relief, what a comfort that was for Paul. But notice the way Paul talks about it. He doesn't talk about it as just the turn of events. He doesn't even just say, Titus comforted me. He says, God who comforts the downcast comforted me. God knew how downcast I was. And God is the sort of God who cares about his downcast children. God is the sort of God who loves to comfort them. So at just the right time, at just the right moment, in just the right way, God comforted me. He sent me the comfort I needed. That's Paul's testimony. That the God who comforts the downcast knew exactly when the moment came to comfort him. And if God is the God who comforts the downcast, and if you're one of his children, then he'll do the same for you, won't he? It's his character, it's his nature, it's his way. God comforts the downcast, says Paul. He comforted me, he'll comfort you. Well, the fact that Titus had arrived was a huge comfort to Paul. The fact that he'd been kept safe. The fact that whatever Paul was going through there in Macedonia, he would now have his friend, his teammate Titus with him. All of those things were God's comfort to him. But there was more. Remember where Titus had been. He'd been in Corinth. Remember why he was sent there. To deliver Paul's stern letter and to call them to repentance. Remember that all this time Paul's been waiting, desperately wanting to know the outcome. Times he's sure that the Corinthians will have taken his warnings to heart. At other times he'd been worried sick that they might react the opposite way. Well, this is the moment. Paul has been waiting to hear the verdict. And this is how he records it. God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, by the fact that he had arrived, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Titus had arrived in Corinth downcast, fearful, troubled, worried about the reception he'd get. And Titus had come away comforted. He'd had that meeting or meetings with the Corinthian church. Everything had gone better than he could possibly have expected. They'd comforted Titus. And now he's able to pass that comfort on to Paul. Titus is able to tell Paul about their longing, their mourning, their zeal for Paul. And as Paul listens, he rejoiced still more. That's the phrase he uses at the end of verse 7. It was a joy to see Titus. But now as he listens to Titus's report, he's filled with even greater joy. Such a difference 5 minutes can make. For months, Paul has been afflicted in every way, downcast, filled with fear, dreading what's coming. And 5 minutes later, he's not just getting over it. He's rejoicing. The clouds have vanished. And the sun is shining. You know, it's only going to take Titus 5 minutes to give Paul the headline story from Corinth. But Paul, everything's fine. They listened, Paul. When I read out your letter, they cried their eyes out. And they're so sorry. And they want you to come and see them yourself. They're longing to put things right. And they're so zealous. They're really determined to do the right thing, Paul. They've already expelled the man from the church who did so much harm. Paul, our prayers have been answered 110%. That's all it would take turn Paul's depression and fear into joy and thanksgiving. He doesn't just say, I felt a bit better after I'd heard from Titus. He says, oh, I rejoiced still more. God comforted him. God can lift the clouds more quickly than we can imagine. When we are afflicted, when Satan is pouring doubts and fears into our minds, when we're down in the depths, when we're downcast, one of the things we often feel is that it's going to go on forever. We can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. We can't even imagine ever feeling happy again. We feel, or some of us tend to feel, that even if the circumstances change now, the experience we've gone through is still going to leave us damaged. It's going to leave us so hurt that we'll never get back our joy, our bounce, our delight in life, our delight in God, our mojo. Well, God knows us better than we know ourselves. God could bring Paul's trial to an end, not just overnight, but in 5 minutes. And he could lift Paul from a state of fear and torment and downcastness into a state of rejoicing in a moment. He knows how to comfort the downcast. He heals the brokenhearted. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. If you'd seen Paul 5 minutes before Titus arrived, you'd have said, there's a broken man. Look at him. I've watched him over these past weeks, and there's not a spark left in him. He's burned out. He's frightened. He's shivering. He can't sleep at night. He's finished. And then 5 minutes later, you're watching a man with his eyes alight. A man whose heart is filled with joy. God can do that. God sometimes takes his children down to greater depths than they ever imagined possible. And God sometimes brings his children out of those depths more quickly than they could ever imagine. It was so for Paul. It was so for the believers, the disciples who saw their master crucified. What darkness that was. All their hopes broken when their master was nailed to the cross. What hope could there ever be for them again? All his promises had proved empty, or so it seemed. All their great hopes of salvation had proved a delusion. He had abandoned them and they had failed him. His body was lying, drained of blood in a tomb. And then an angel says, he's risen. He's risen. And hope, joy dawns. Mary meets him. And she's in tears. And he says, Mary. And she knows. And the broken heart is mended in a moment. Simon Peter, who denied him 3 times, who'd failed him so utterly, meets him. And Simon Peter, he's alive again.
The Lord Jesus is alive. But what that meant was that Simon Peter could live again. Could live a life of radiant joy again. It's because the Lord Jesus is risen that believers need never be hopeless. If the Lord Jesus, who went down into death, has been raised from the dead, if he's living for us and praying for us, if our lives are in our hands, are in his hands, then no situation is hopeless. The believer may be attacked from every side. God allows that. The believer may have his mind or her mind invaded by fears, panic, terror. God allows that. It may go on for a long time. God allows that. But God will never allow one of his children to be lost. And God has promised that there will be joy in the morning. And that was Paul's experience. And many of us can say it's been ours too.